All right. We are back in Revelation this morning, and so I'd encourage you to open up to Revelation 17, and we're going to look at 17 through 19:5. And as we've said, you know, this is a challenging book, right? It's challenging to read, to understand. It's definitely challenging to preach. And so we've been going through it. John has told us that it's a blessing if we do, and I believe that it is, and it's been our goal not to get bogged down too much in the details, but look at the big things that God is wanting to speak to us from His Word. And this is really, you can be pleased to hear, this is really one of the last difficult sections of this book. So let's just hang on. It's one more week this week, and then it gets really good. In fact, next week we're going to celebrate a wedding in the chapter. So it's a good time. So you guys have done well. Let's persevere again today as we hear God's Word, which is good for us. What I want you to see, these chapters are really, they're pulling back the curtain on the reality of our world, and they're going to call us to a response as Christians. So God is going to pull back the curtain on our world, and what He shows us is not pretty. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. You know, you might remember the original Wizard of Oz movie when Dorothy and the crew goes in and they are standing before Oz, and then they pull back the curtain and they find it's a little man just tricking and making everybody scared. This is kind of what we're going to see this morning. He's going to pull back the veil. John's going to pull back the veil on the things of the world that clamor for our attention, right? The money, the sex, the power, pleasures of all kinds. And he's going to show us this vision of a beautiful prostitute, Lady Babylon, empowered by Satan, who's actually behind it all. Okay? It's not pretty. And here the world will be personified as this lady and even a great city, Babylon. And what happens in this passage is that God is going to come against Babylon and judge it, her ways, all her systems, everything that leads the world astray. And there's lots of details here we could get sidetracked on, but we're going to focus on the main point of what God has for us today. And this is it, really. That you as God's people, if you have claimed Christ, you are called to live differently in this world. That's it. That's what God wants to say to us this morning. That we are called to be a set apart, holy people with different values and different goals in life and different morals and different in every sort of fashion. In fact, the New Testament says you ought to even smell different. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 says you should be the aroma of Christ everywhere you go, and to some people that will stink and others will love it. It's kind of like the Tula oil from the 60s for the hippies. You either love it or hate it, right? That's how we're supposed to smell. And so, the question for us this morning is, does your life look different than the world? If I went on your Instagram profile, would I see anything different than anybody else? If I went and looked at your bank statement, would your finances be conducted differently than the world? If I checked your web browser history, would the sites you visited spell out that you're a Jesus follower? If I was to go on a trip with you, would I see habits in your life that demonstrate that you love Jesus? It's the question for us this morning. Does your life look any different than the world? Has your life been marked by the gospel of Christ in a way that makes you smell different? And if not, if there's no difference, if your life is far too close to what the world says life should look like, then Jesus is asking you this morning to come out of the world. That's His call, as we'll hear it this morning. He wants you to experience His love and forgiveness and a different way of living that leads to experiencing His love and relationship with Him forever. He's calling us out of this city of Babylon to go on a walk with Him to a better city, the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. He wants you to come out of the world. He's made a way to do that, and He can show you how to get there. That's what He's calling to this morning. So let's jump into our passage this morning and look at the true reality of our world. And this is hard, okay? This passage is really a zoom in on the seventh bowl from last week, God's wrath that we looked at being poured out in Revelation 16, 19, where he's going to pour it out on the world and this great city of Babylon. And he's going to pull back the curtain a bit and show us what this city is really like, what our world is like, and why he's pouring out his wrath. So let's look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Buckle your seatbelts. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Be warm and be filled and let's go home. No, that'd be a bad place to stop this morning. Okay, so here we have this image of a woman who's sitting on a scarlet beast who seems to be identified with Satan himself. And it means that the woman's power to intoxicate the world has come from Satan himself. And here again, Satan is shown as having seven heads and ten horns, which comes from previous identification, Revelation 12, 3, and an echo of Daniel 7. You can go read those. And the woman is intoxicatingly beautiful. She is rich, and she is dripping with sexual attraction. And John pulls back the veil. Her attraction is not what it appears to be. John has told us here, actually, this woman is a prostitute, and all the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the world has likewise become drunk with everything she has to offer. And she's called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. And so here the woman is also identified as this great city. So we have these blending of symbolism as a prostitute in a great city, and yet worse yet, it tells us this woman herself is drunk because she has stood against the saints and has done everything to stamp out God's people. And she is drunk with their blood. This is part of why God's wrath is coming on her. And this is a powerful and disturbing image. I mean, I hope you feel that this morning. It's disturbing, and it's meant to be. God is saying this to us. Don't miss that. But I want you to see here, this is what he's saying to us. I want you to see that the glamour and the sexiness of the world, all the things that it calls us to desire that look really great, the things that the world is promoting on every ad and billboard, when we pull back the curtain, God is saying they're part of an intoxicating plan powered by Satan to lead you astray from God. That's what it wants you to see. And this plot by Satan has infected every city, our economy, every human interaction. And this should disquiet your soul a bit. This scares me to death. It's a picture for us to identify what the world is selling versus what God is offering. You know, I think about this image every time I see, you know, you see the billboards or the pictures in magazines, these sexually charged photos that are selling you some prophet. Well, who is that? That's Lady Babylon calling you away from God. Listen, guys and ladies, when you look at those pornographic images on your computer that are dripping with sexual attraction and promising you pleasure, apart from God's ways. They're powerful. They look clean and perfect. You are staring Lady Babylon in the face. This is it. Okay, you got to link these two things in your mind. You know, you can think back to Solomon. What did Solomon tell us in the Proverbs chapter 5? He says, flee from the perverse woman, my son. And God is saying the same thing to us here this morning. Flee from the world that wants you to take you away from God. And this is how attractive this woman really is. Look at this, 16:6. John says, when I saw her, and this is John speaking, I marveled greatly. Okay, this is really interesting. I want you to see this. John is amazed and likely greatly troubled as we are this morning at the image of this woman. It's disturbing to think about, but some commentators think that John also, when he saw the lady, was captivated by her beauty a bit and even felt an attraction to her for a moment. Like, wow, I've never seen something so provocative. The word there for marvel has been used earlier in Revelation 13, 3 through 4 to describe amazement that led then to worship. And so many have had this enticing pull towards worship, like John is feeling this pull, like I want to follow this woman. Look at what it then says now in Revelation 17, 7. We're going to read a big section here through 18. John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers of the earth on whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Because it was and is not and it is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. Are you confused yet? I am too. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purposes by being of one mind, handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city, has dominion over the kings of the earth. Whoa. That's a lot of information. That is like a huge riddle. I can kind of think like, you know, you think back into the movies like the Goonies where they're trying to solve these riddles or they're going to fall into the pit. That's kind of what we got going on here. And let me just say, almost no scholar has this figured out. You could read a million different interpretations of this passage of Scripture. Okay, so we're not going to get too crazy with this. But most scholars believe that what is symbolized, so they don't agree on all the little things there, but everyone agrees what the symbols represent, and that is that the kingdom of the world will be defeated by the coming Christ. That's clear. Who those other kings are and all that, you can put a lot of names to them. Let me just say a few things about different perspectives on this section. One thing we can say is that this is an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, and again, I encourage you to read that, and likely a further development of this imagery. In both cases, Daniel and John are trying to sort out the mystery of what they're seeing. Both are seeing beasts with similarities in the number of kings and kingdoms that are at war with the saints. Some have equated the seven heads there with the seven mountains in Revelation 17:9, meaning to represent the seven hills that Rome was built on. And if that's true, then the first readers would have gotten that imagery. But it's not necessarily a prophecy about Rome. But Rome, it could be being used as a symbol of worldly government and ambition mixed with evil ideals of the beast. And so Rome is what Babylon looks like, and we live in Babylon, is what it's saying to us. Also, the five kings that have fallen out of the seven in 1710 have often been identified with a scheme of five Caesars around this time, but nothing fits quite perfectly. You can read about that. Others have identified it with the kingdoms listed in Daniel, but then the day of man might be current, might be the sixth day, and the final day of the beast, is yet to come. And finally, furthermore, the beast seems to be pulling off a resurrection stunt, as it talks about he was, and then he was not, and then he is yet to come. Talking about Satan's defeat at the cross, that he was defeated, and then God throws him in a pit, and we know in Revelation that he is coming back for one last shot at the Lamb. And finally, the ten kings of Revelation 17:12 seem to be a future alliance of the world with the beast that together will fight against the Lamb and be defeated. Okay, so lots of things we could say there. Here's the big point that God is giving to us. Satan is working in the world through the kingdoms of the world and economic systems to lead people away from God. And the Lamb will defeat them all. Okay? That's what you got to get. And non-believers, those that aren't in the Lamb's book of life, they will be deceived. They will join with the earthly, worldly powers. They will worship the beast and the woman, and they will miss the kingdom of God. So the call is, don't be caught there. Become a follower of Jesus. Follow the Lamb. He's going to win. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will wage war on all these forces and defeat them all. Interestingly, there in verses 15 and 18, it says God will induce a civil war among the earthly, worldly powers of evil, in which they will even kill their own symbol of power, the woman, because Satan is out to destroy everyone and everything, even his own guys. Now let's look at what it says in Revelation 18, 1 through 3 here. It says, and after this, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. What it's saying here is, again, that God will defeat and destroy Lady Babylon forever. Okay, there's an echo back here to the real city of Babylon and its defeat. If you know, Babylon is in modern-day Iraq, and I've talked to some of our service members before that during the Iraqi war, when they were stationed there, they actually pitched their tent in the city of Babylon, the ruins of Babylon, and since it was defeated, it has been the haunt of jackals and birds and nothing for all time. And God is saying, when you look back on that city from hundreds of years ago, that's exactly what I'm going to do to the world. Let it stand as a witness to you. And it continues to talk about their sexual immorality. It's talking about their idolatry, that we would worship all the things, money, sex, power, toys, whatever it is, instead of God. And that's why he's judging Babylon forever, including this world. So now we come to our question again this morning. So how should we live in this world as Christians? If we believe this is what the world really looks like, and this is its end. Okay, how should we live now? What should perseverance in faith as a Christian look like for us as we live in the midst of Babylon? And Jesus is going to give us a simple answer here. Look what he says in Revelation 18, 4 through 8. He says, come out of Babylon. Don't live there. Okay, let's read the verses. 4 through 8 in chapter 18. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying this. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, unless you share in her plagues. Okay, let's hear that again. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, unless you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a measure of torment and mourning, since her heart says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, and death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Okay, this is an important and challenging word to us this morning. Jesus says to us as Christians, okay, we got to come out of this city of Babylon. Okay, don't live there. Don't get caught up in her sins so that you don't experience her judgment. This is the main message that I think God wants us to hear this morning. If you are a Christian, if you claim Christ as your Savior, you are to live differently in this world. That's it. That's what he's calling us to. We're going to talk more what that means in a moment, but I want you to feel the weight of this a little bit. Here's the same sentiment throughout the New Testament. God calls his people to live differently than the world. So the question for us again is, does your life look any different than your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your relatives that don't know Jesus? You should have different goals, different principles. Strive for different things in our life than the rest of the world. And you go, well, I don't want to look like a weirdo. I get it. Bible's not asking you to be weird. God's asking you to be holy, to be set apart. I want you to hear another significant passage here in the New Testament on this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. Here's what he says here. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. I want you to see this again. God is saying, because you have claimed Christ and you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you have no partnership with the world. You are completely different. He says you got to come out, and as you do that, you are then welcomed by God into a relationship with him as Father, and you get to enjoy him, and he will take you to a way better place. 1 John, John tells us this again in 2:15 and 17. He says, look, don't love the world or the things of the world, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, of your eyes, the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away. Or 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, Jesus has saved you by grace now. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy in all your conduct, for God is holy. So be separated to God. Or Jesus said in his prayer about us, in his great prayer in John 17, he says in verse 16, listen, guys, you are not of this world anymore. If you are mine, you are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And so come out of the world, right? So let's ask this question. How do we come out of the world as believers? I think three things here we can say. We can say a lot, but I think these three are important. Here's how you do this. This is the pathway as a believer in Jesus to coming out of the world. First one is this. We place our lives under the authority of God's word. Okay? Let's think about this for a second. Christian life is about submitting ourselves to God and to Christ, to bending a knee, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. This is the very definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Your life has had to bend a knee to King Jesus to be a Christian. And if you won't, then the Bible says you might not be a Christian. This is the bare bones. You're one side or the other. You'll worship God or you'll worship the things of the world. And the primary way we submit ourselves to King Jesus is to place our lives under the authority of God's word. In other words, the Bible gets to tell me how to live and how to think about the world, the lens through which I see it. It gets to critique my life, but I don't get to sit over the Bible and critique its thoughts on life. Okay, this is really important. See, we don't know what we don't know about our world. We think we know, but we don't know. Okay? And this is the nature of revelation. We have emotions and situations and our upbringing and our culture and the chemistry of our very own body that can deceive us about the way the world works and operates, and we can write all sorts of narratives, but the Bible is revelation of God's word. It means it comes from outside of our world and outside of our minds, and it comes in and it says, this is the way things really are. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good works. In other words, it is meant to step in and to critique our life and show you actually the right things and the ways to live and how to do that as a Christian. And it's good at it. You know, I regularly counsel young Christians, sometimes old, that are preparing themselves to get married. And it's usually no surprise to me these days that they come to me that they're already living together and they're sexually involved and have been for quite some time, right? And I get it. I was young, hormones racing, and God created sex to be a really good thing, and it's powerful, right? But he created a right place and relationship where it can be enjoyed freely with no regrets and where it can be a blessing. And the Bible teaches us that that is best done in the covenant of marriage. And so when I counsel these couples, what do I have to do? I have to be the bad guy, right? I feel like one of the prophets in the Old Testament. You're just like, oh, I don't want to say this, God. Come on. But I know it's the right thing and it's best for those people. And so they come in, and I say what God has to say about this, and then here comes the excuses, right? Well, I realize what God has to say, but I was having financial difficulty, and it was easier if we just move in together. Okay. Or I hear, you know, we really love each other, and we know we're going to get married, and so we just thought we'd go ahead and live as if we're married. Yeah, but you're not married, and you might not be. We're already married in our hearts. Some people even say, you know, I don't want to make this legalistic about a piece of paper. And so really, we're married in our hearts together. Well, that might be legalism in a roundabout different sort of way. And really, the best and honest answer would be just to say, you know what? We were sexually tempted, and we like sex. And we know we've sinned against God, right? Because at that point, the gospel can step in and heal their hearts and their minds. But the question remains always with these couples, well, are you going to bend a knee to what God has said about marriage and sexuality, or are you going to do it your way? One way is Christian and one way is not. And there's hundreds of things we could talk about in the same way. And God is calling our Christian commitment into question. Is Jesus really Lord of your life? Are you willing to come out of Babylon and put your life under his authority, or are you going to live it your way? The Bible is a living book that can cut through all the confusion of our minds and hearts. In fact, that's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And you are then faced with a choice. I will repent and follow Jesus, or I will not. Right? One is the pathway of coming out of Babylon. One is not. And so as a believer in Jesus, to come out of Babylon, I think first and foremost means to submit yourself to God's word. And I'll just ask you, is your life submitted to the word of God? And then you find ways to get it into you daily. And it becomes to us a great guide. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus is telling us, come out of Babylon and live in my ways. It's way better. Colossians 3:1-7, well, let's say this. Another way we can follow God here is, secondly, actively engage in a grace-filled process of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would engage in a process with God of being set apart and separated from the world. Basically, God has said, you are holy, you are forgiven, now let's learn how to live like that, and then one day you will actually become that when you stand before me. And Colossians 3:1-17 tells us that if we've been saved, then we should actively work at setting our minds on things above and not of this world. And it talks about a process of putting off things, putting them to death, worldly things, and putting on godly things. That's how we need to think about it. And there he gives us a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, covetousness, idolatry, anger, slander, and obscene talk. Anybody had some obscene talk this week? Right? God says, let's get that right. He says, then engage in putting on godliness, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, patience, willingness to forgive. We could add opposites from above: sexual purity, charitable use of finances, worship of God alone, clean speech that builds others up. What would it look like if you put off your pursuit of wealth for your own self and enjoyment and pride that our culture teaches us, and you began to give away your wealth in the service of God? That'd look different. Right? What would it look like not to pursue recreation and sports in our kids' lives or our own for self-aggrandizement or status or a way of getting ahead in our culture that often leads our kids and us away from God, but rather enjoy them as God's good gifts and use them in the mission of God to reach others for Jesus? What would it look like if you stopped taking in so much media from the world that is Lady Babylon just speaking to us? Everything online, social media, teaches you what the world values and spent more time learning what God values. One of our seminary presidents, or a great friend of mine, a guy my age, he told me the other day, and I knew this about him, but he said, I gave up social media 15 years ago, and he said, my life has never been better. I've never missed a thing. So when there's all the Twitter battles on what's going on in our denomination, he doesn't even know about them nor care. He'd rather do what God has called him to do. What would God do if you put down the video games that take you out of reality and keep you from engaging in much in anything, and you picked up God's mission in your life? What would it look like to put down the excitement, the quick excitement and satisfaction of pornography, and worked at true and lasting satisfaction in your spouse sexually? What would it look like in God's grace to really work at stopping the substance abuse in your life, to take God's word serious, not to be drunk with wine or high on marijuana or sedated with pills, but rather be filled with the Spirit? What would your life look like if it was filled with the Spirit? God says, come out of Babylon, church. There's a better way to live. put here that this should be a grace-filled process too, because it is not our works that save us. So don't misunderstand me this morning to say that God is not happy with you if you have fallen into sin as a Christian, that you look too much like the world. That would be legalism. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, you have been saved by grace through faith and not a result of works, so that no one can boast, but created for good works in Christ Jesus. Listen, God saves us out of the world by his grace. The perfect work of Christ is applied to us. We give him our sins. We get his righteousness. God sees you as a Christian perfectly unsinful, uncondemned. Even if you've fallen into the ways of the world, God is happy with you on your worst days and on your best. In fact, in both days, you need to live in the gospel of grace. Grace covers your sin on the worst days, and when you think you're really good, you're not good enough, you could never achieve God's standard, and grace covers you on that side too. And God's invitation is to join him. In fact, he needs to do a work in our hearts to take us out of Babylon and help us to walk with him, to sanctify us, and it comes by knowing his grace more and more and more. As God points out sin in our life through his word, the Christian agrees with him through repentance and experiences his love and mercy and forgiveness, and then begins to try to walk with God in the new ways, knowing that I was perfectly accepted by God in Christ when I was a sinner, and I'm perfectly accepted by God as I walk with him in good things. And then we wash and we rinse and we repeat again and again and again and again until we're standing before Jesus. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says it was the grace of God that saves us, and it's the grace of God that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And when we taste God's love for us in Christ on our worst and best days, you can guarantee it will drive you to holiness. Because you want to please that guy that saved your life, right? And he did it while we were still sinners. So we submit ourselves to God's word. We engage in a process of grace-filled sanctification. And finally, we just enjoy God. Listen, it's not that we're getting rid of everything fun in our life. It's actually we're seeking the pleasures of life the way they were intended to be enjoyed. You know, it's the lie of the devil. It started in the garden that we could get more and better blessing apart from God. It's not true. Listen, God created wealth. God invented sex. Think about that for a second. God gave us food and wine. God gave us the world to be enjoyed through all the recreation and sport. And God gave us passionate hearts to be excited about all these things. But God said, I created them and I know how they're best enjoyed. So come and follow me and enjoy them like you never have before. Right? Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The best pleasures of life are found in submitting ourselves to our Lord and enjoying everything in the ways God intended them. And then when we do that, that actually becomes worship to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that's an enjoyable thing. And to do anything less is sin and partner with Babylon and will lead to our destruction. Benjamin, come on up. Just going to read these last verses here in Revelation this morning as we come to a close. And what we see here in verses 9 through the end of the chapter is that we have two conflicting worship services that happen. In fact, one's a funeral and the other's a worship service. Hear what it says here. Starting in verse 9, it says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, Babylon, will weep and wail over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo, cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and fine linen and purple cloth and silk and scarlet cloth and all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves. That is human souls. And the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned of gold and jewels and pearls. For in a single hour, all the wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and they mourned, crying aloud, for alas, the great city where the ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone and threw like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will not be found in you. The sound of the mill will no longer be heard. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard no more. The merchants were the great ones of the earth. All the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on earth. And then after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory, power belongs to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of the saints. And once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. God is saying this morning, as Babylon, the world, is going away. And you'll either be at the funeral and you'll be really sad, or you'll worship God because he is righteous and just. What's it going to be? He says, come out of her, church. Maybe there's something on your heart this morning God's saying, I need to give this up to you, Jesus. Please forgive me. Come and repent, stand in his forgiveness, and begin walking in his ways of him. If you don't know God this morning, then God says, come and confess Jesus as Lord for the first time. Come out of Babylon with us and join us on a journey to this new city, Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, thank you for your word that tells us about the things that are soon to take place. God, these are hard things for us. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of our sin, you came and died for us because of your great love for us. Would you now revive our souls? Give us the strength by your Spirit to repent. Show us in our lives where we need to come out of this world and live for you. And God, may we experience your blessing in our life like never before. I pray all these things in the name.